Okay, let's hear from God's word. This is the 65th Psalm. Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. And the Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. This is the second Sunday in October, and for us over the years in Carmony, it's been the Sunday when we think about harvest and when we give thanks to God. And I have to say, this is probably the strangest harvest I've ever preached at in 40 years of ministry, because here we are without even a flower in the building and all the rest of it. But hey, it's the way things are, and it's our subject for today. And in a way, it has increasingly become a kind of an anachronistic kind of celebration for us in some ways anyway, because we live in a congregation in a church building that used to be surrounded by fields, now is surrounded by houses, and we have only a handful, if even that, of farmers who actually belong to our congregation. And so the land that determines so much of human life through the seasons is now very remote from us. The land is something that is a view that we admire as we drive past in our cars, not something we really have an intimate connection with. And yet the strange thing is this: we are intimately connected with the land. You might be interested to know that Countryfile, which goes out on the BBC television on a Sunday evening, is, according to YouGov, the 26th most popular UK television program. It beats things like, for example, MasterChef, Dragon's Den, I'm a Celebrity, Top Gear, and even Killing Eve. I have to confess that throughout Christine's illness, when we were at home together having to shelter, we watched Countryfile every single Sunday evening, and I have to confess that I actually enjoyed it. And even more significantly, as I look down that list of most popular television programs, do you know what the most popular television program in the UK is right now? Blue Planet 2. We are intimately connected with the land. We are fascinated by it. It surrounds us constantly. And we are connected with the land in other ways. We're connected with the land even in the development of our bodies as a race. I heard on the radio this week that more and more children are now being born without wisdom teeth. For those of you who have had trouble over the years with your wretched wisdom teeth, you're probably thinking to yourself, I wish I'd been born without them. But apparently now quite a large number of children are born with no wisdom teeth, and they're speculating on why that is. And I heard on the radio during the week that the theory is that the human race needed wisdom teeth in the past, in previous centuries, when meat was tough and it was hard to chew and to swallow and digest, and so you needed the extra teeth to grind it down. But now, of course, the quality of produce, that we eat has improved so much that we no longer need the teeth, and our race apparently is phasing them out. We are intimately connected with the land. And this connection that we have with the land has always brought the people of the Lord to praise when harvest comes. At the beginning of that psalm that we read a moment or two ago, David says this, "Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion." It's a kind of unusual expression, isn't it? What does he mean by that, "Praise is waiting for you in Zion"? Well, how I understand it is a bit like this. There were times in the past when I might have been out in town with Christine and she would have been in her favorite clothes shop, which was White Stuff in town, and she would have admired a top, but she didn't buy it. So I would have snuck in 2 or 3 days later, bought the top, brought it home, and after she went out to work, I'd have left it on the table in the kitchen so that when she came home from work, she'd find it before I came home from work, and I knew that when I did come home from work, that there would be gratitude awaiting for me when I came home. I didn't buy it for that reason, obviously, but nonetheless, that's what happened. And the kind of equivalent of a top from White Stuff in this particular psalm is the idea that the race that God has created sees the beauty and wonder of the harvest on which all human life depends, and that results in praise to God. And it's like the people of God are gathered in Zion waiting for the Lord to come so that they can say thank you to him for his generosity. That's what David means. And David mentions in the psalm several things that bring his people to gratitude. We're not going to mention them all. In the first 2/3 of the psalm, he talks about some matters I'm not going to deal with just now. But in the last third of the psalm, from verse 9 through until the end, David takes up a particular reason for gratitude. In verse 9, he says to God, "You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly." The land and what it does is a subject for gratitude and praise to God. Praise awaits the Lord in Zion from his people for the bounty of the land. Now, these people, the race that David lived amongst, lived even closer to the land than we do. David himself came from a farming background. He was a shepherd long before he was a warrior or a king. And when God blessed the land, which was so intimately connected with life in those days, when he blessed the land, he also blessed the people who were directly dependent on its harvest. The psalmist says the streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn. Harvest is a reason to thank God. And in these verses that we read a moment or two ago, David says two things about harvest that I'd love to leave with you for you to think about and to allow to kind of germinate in your mind and come to harvest during the course of this week. And the first thing is this: the harvest itself is an act of praise. Think about that for a moment. In this section of the psalm, from verse 9 through to the end, the presence of God is expressed in water, the streams that flow, and the rain that falls. And the presence of God is kind of seen in the water, in the rivers that flow, and in the rain falling from the sky. Now, rain is something for which we don't feel particularly grateful, okay? In this part of the world, it's not exceptional because basically it rains all year round. But that was not the case in Israel. In the north of Israel, the annual rainfall is roughly the same as the annual rainfall of County Antrim. But in Israel, the climate really only has two seasons, winter and summer. And in that situation, okay, winter is from late October to mid-March, and then, so winter is coming in now, in the next few weeks in Israel, and it will last until March. And then from the middle of March through to October again, it will be summer. From the middle of March to October during summer, it hardly rains at all, ever. And the rain that falls, which is roughly the same as the amount of rain that falls here in the year, falls in just that winter period between the middle of October and the middle of March. So those rains become really important. because if it doesn't rain when it's supposed to rain, the land is in trouble because it's not going to rain later in the year. And so when those rains came, they were the occasion of thanksgiving. For those rains, praise awaited in Zion. They were the Israelite equivalent of a top from white stuff. But those lips and those songs of praise generated by the gift of rain were not the only or even the first act of praise and thanksgiving that awaited God in Zion. The psalmist says in verse 13, the meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. David is telling us that the beauty and productiveness of creation is in itself an act of worship and thanksgiving. The worship that ascends to God for the harvest is not just the human reaction to the harvest. We receive from God and his generosity, and we say thank you to him for what he has done. But that is not the only act of worship and thanksgiving. The harvest itself, the reaction of the ground, is itself an act of worship. Comes out really clearly in Eugene Peterson's translation of these verses in the Message. Here's how he does it. Oh, visit the earth. Ask her to join the dance. Deck her out in spring showers. Fill the God River with living water. Paint the wheat fields golden. Creation was made for this. Drench the plowed fields. Soak the dirt clods with rainfall as harrow and rake. Bring her to blossom and fruit. Snow crown the peaks with splendor. Scatter rose petals down your path. All through the wild meadows, rose petals. Set the hills to dancing. Dress the canyon walls with live sheep. A drape of flax across the valleys. Let them shout and shout and shout. Oh, oh, let them sing. What is he saying? The waving corn, the ripening apples, the reddening berries, the swelling peas in the pod, these things are an act of worship. How come? Because they are an act of obedience. In Genesis 1:11, the first account of creation in the scriptures, we read these words. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Harvest is a creation ordinance. Just like work and marriage. At creation, God ordained work. He ordained useful, profitable things for human hands to do. He created a man and then a woman to share with the man in the joy of that work. Work is a creation ordinance. When you work, you are involving yourself in an act of worship. You are acting obediently to the God who made the world. Marriage is a creation ordinance. One flesh union draws two people together in a bond, and the living out of that bond is an act of worship to the God who made the world and gave it as a command. And harvest is the same, except we don't do it because the command wasn't given to us to do. The land does it because the command was given to the land to do it. And as the land does it, then it is an act of obedience to God, and it becomes an act of worship. It's not just us who get to join the dance. So does the vegetation on which all life depends. Think of the pleasure you can take to see the fields in what the psalmist beautifully describes as being mantled with corn. It's a beautiful sight. When we lived in Killyleagh, the field behind us was planted most years in barley. And the most beautiful week of the year was when that barley was just about ripe and ready for harvesting. And it was beautiful to look at the field. Out of our kitchen window, you could look across the hedge into this field. It was a big, big field. And it was beautiful to look, the colour of it, the way the barley reacts to a breeze. As it blows, it kind of changes colour and texture. It's absolutely fabulous to look at. And it's at its most beautiful at that point when the combine harvester enters the field. Not so good after that, because when the combine cut it down, then all the wildlife that had lost their homes tried to get into our house for the next few weeks. And I started to sneeze and didn't stop sneezing for about the following 4 weeks. It was beautiful. And just think about it for a moment. If that view brings pleasure to us, how much more pleasure do you not think it brings to the God who made it and commanded it to do these things? It is an act of obedience, and it is an act of worship. Surely the Lord Jesus must have felt this in his earthly life. He must have felt it as he took timber in his workshop to work and to make things with, or when he took bread that a faithful mother had baked that morning from flour fresh from the fields and given to her son as a lunch, which he then took and distributed amongst a vast crowd of people, or when he took a cup of wine and said to his disciples, "When you drink this, remember me." All these things, the timber in his hands, the bread that fed the multitude, the wine that became an act of remembrance for him, all these things were in and of themselves an act of praise to him, for he was the Creator God. They were an act of praise to him before he took them to bless others. Sometimes people say, "Oh, there's no harvest Thanksgiving anymore. It's not like the days it used to be, all the flowers, all the fruit, all the hay and all the rest of it in church." And I get that. But of course, it's not the case. In fact, harvest Thanksgiving will never cease till the end of time, whether you or I ever open our mouths or not. Because after the flood, God said these words in Genesis 8, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." There is around us every single day an act of obedience going on, bringing praise and gratitude to God. And David calls us to see it, to become conscious of what we look at every day but never actually see. The harvest is itself, before you or I ever open our mouths, the harvest is itself an act of praise, thanksgiving, and worship, because it is an act of obedience to God. The second thing David says is this: not only is the harvest itself an act of worship, but the harvest is a measure of the generosity of God. We are all conscious of the fact that we live in the midst of an earth crisis. Our world is entering an age of unprecedented decline in the natural world. A year ago, the United Nations produced a report on the crisis, and in the report, they estimated that there are 8 million species on earth. 8 million, okay? I find it a bit disconcerting that 5.5 million of those species are actually insects. I can think of a number of them that I wouldn't mind if they were basically extinct. But anyway, 5.5 million species of insect. Anyway, 5.5 million of the 8 million are insects, but 1 million of the 8 million species are currently threatened with extinction, and some of them will be extinct within decades. Add to that the overfishing of the seas, the burning of the forests, the degradation of the land, and you know that the world is in trouble. And we should be concerned about this. Because if God receives pleasure from creation doing what it was designed to do, then he must be grieved when the opposite is taking place. And we ought to try by whatever means we can to change that reality, to respect, the world that is around us, to give honor to it because God made it and he has commanded it to do certain things. But actually, that dark story is not the whole story. And the reality of harvest, David says, reveals something else about our fragile earth. In verse 11, he says to God, "You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance." The metaphor that David uses here, the picture that he uses here, is that the Lord causes the earth to produce more than we can carry. You don't see it so much nowadays, probably health and safety has ruled it out, but I remember, particularly when I was ministering in Killyleagh, and we'd be out around harvest season or whenever hay was being brought in from the fields, that you would pass a trailer on the back of a tractor, or maybe a lorry piled way up, way, way high up with bales of hay. In the days when you used to see square bales rather than the big round ones you see nowadays, piled right up, you know, and sometimes I was trying to drive past in a car on a narrow country road and thinking to myself, if that stuff falls over, I'm done for here. Such abundance of harvest. And that's the picture the psalmist is using, like a cart so laden with produce that it's actually struggling to keep its balance and some of it is falling off as the cart goes past. Creation survives through abundance. That's the nature of our world. You know those pretty little, beautiful little sea turtles that you see hatching out and trying to paddle their way down the beach and into the water and to get on with the rest of their lives? Only one in every 1,000 will survive. One in 1,000. The abundance of nature guarantees the ultimate survival of sea turtles because they have so many young that even one in 1,000 is enough to keep them going. Abundance. I watched part of a TV program during the week, and I was talking about crocodiles. You know how big a crocodile is. It's this massive creature, you know, and it would be ill-advised to go anywhere near it. Crocodiles, some species of crocodiles anyway, lay their eggs on the land. And so a female crocodile will protect her eggs. She will sit on the land to keep other predators away. But the problem for a crocodile is that in a warm climate, the crocodile is a reptile, and so it requires to get back into the water from time to time to cool off, or its body will become so hot that it will die. And it showed in this nature program the female crocodile, the mother guarding her eggs, and all around her were these tiny creatures that ought to have been scared stiff of the crocodile, who were just waiting their opportunity. They knew that if they waited for long enough, the crocodile would get into the water, and when the crocodile went into the water, all 40 of her eggs were consumed by these other creatures. The fact that the crocodile mother produces so many eggs, that time, none of them made it. Next time, some of them might. The abundance of creation guarantees its future. Earth is abundant, and the reason why earth is abundant is because earth's Creator is abundant. The psalmist says, "You care for the land and water it, you enrich it abundantly." This is who God is. This is how he acts. And harvest is his sign in creation, written in the fabric of the world around us to tell us that that's what I'm like. Paul says in Romans 5, "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" The mercy of God is an act of abundance. And harvest gives us the clue that that's who he is. And it's really important to realize that. Paul says in this verse in Romans, sin is bad, the transgression is bleak, but the mercy of God is even more abundant than that. And we need to hear that because so often we have a tendency to have an almost mathematical approach to salvation. You know, it's like God calculated exactly how much it would take to save those who will be saved, and that exact measure was accumulated by the sufferings of Christ on the cross, no more, no less. You know, it's a bit like if you wanted to handle UK consumer debt. In July, at the end of July 2020, United Kingdom consumer debt was £1,681 billion. That equates to £60,403 per household. That's the consumer debt of this generation in the United Kingdom. Now, if you wanted to deal with that debt, you'd have to figure out what it was, and then you'd have to figure out a way to raise that sum of cash to pay that debt off. No more, no less. And sometimes that's the way we look at salvation, when the scripture says that salvation is like the character of God. The salvation and mercy of God is way in abundance beyond what damage sin has done. Scriptures never treat salvation like that. They never make it a mathematical equation. Isaiah says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The prophet makes no attempt to quantify it. He just says that this is what happened, that somehow or other by what Christ did, this iniquity was laid on him. And he doesn't quantify it any more than you can quantify the results of the mercy of God. John says in Revelation, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, uncountable, immeasurable, unending." Our God is generous to a fault, and creation is the sign of it. I don't know what God wants to do in your life right now. I'm even confused and uncertain about what God wants to do in our life as a fellowship. But here's what I do know. I know that whatever it is he wants to do for you or for us, it will be overwhelmingly generous. And how do I know that? Look at creation. Because in the abundance of creation, you will observe the personality of God written large. He is the generous God. Yesterday, Lucas Parks, who I follow on Twitter, Lucas planted the Village Church in Belfast, and recently he and his wife and family moved back to the United States, where he originally came from. And I noticed yesterday that he had liked a tweet by someone else. And the tweet said this: 24 years ago, my life was radically changed by the love, compassion, and grace of Jesus. His mercy on my life was unlike anything I had ever experienced before. He saved me. He made me a new creation. He gave me his righteousness. The overwhelming generosity of the Lord. He cannot help himself. It's who he is. And if you ever doubt that for a moment, through the circumstances, difficulties, and challenges of your life, if you ever doubt for a moment that he is the generous God he says he is, look at the world around you. Look at the reality of nature, because that reality expresses the nature of the person who created it in the first place. It is an abundant nature because he is an abundant God. The harvest is calling you to the generosity of God. I don't know what you need today, but I do know that my God is able to supply that need. I do know that he never just supplies need. I do know that such is the nature of his generosity, that he goes way above and beyond the need, because it's who he is, and it's written on the creation in the harvest. The harvest is itself an act of praise. The land is being obedient to the command of the God who made it. And as the land does so, it reveals the nature of the God who made it, the abundant, generous, unlimited, merciful Father. Come to him. Bring to him whatever it was you carried to church today. Leave it with him. Ask him to intervene. Seek him and find the generosity of the grace of God. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are to be trusted. You are to be trusted, for you are consistent in who you are and what you do. And the consistency of your love and mercy, the generosity of your abundant heart are written on the world that you made. Thank you that we are not the only way by which you receive praise. Bless you, O God, that all around us, every moment of every day, as the earth does what the earth was designed to do, in obedience to your command, it becomes an act of worship that gives you pleasure and joy. Help us to join in, Lord Jesus. Help us to join in. In your name we pray. Amen.